1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 12, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. His mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah, his wife, and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do these things? For I hear of your evil doings from all people. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. There came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? And honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, declares the Lord, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. There shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, 'Please put me in one of the priest's place that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this word from 1 Samuel. We pray, Lord, that as we study chapter 2 here, that you would indeed speak to us, that you would help us to understand, and not just to understand, help us to apply, help us to know how this particular passage is showing us Christ, is pointing us to him, and is showing us how we should have faith in him above all. Oh, Heavenly Father, speak to us, change us, transform us this morning, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, here in our second chapter of 1 Samuel, the focus switches. For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking specifically at Hannah. But now the focus switches to Eli and his sons. This is just further confirmation of the horrible leadership situation in Israel. We read there in verse 12 that the sons of Eli were worthless men, and we see why. They stole the sacrifice of God there in verses 13 through 15, even taking the fat, which was explicitly reserved for God, eating fat, sacrificing, or taking from the sacrifice of fat for yourself was a huge no-no in Israel. The fat belonged to God. And thus God says that the sons of Eli despise the offerings of God, that they're treating the offerings with contempt. And if that wasn't enough, the sons of Eli are also very promiscuous with the women there at the tabernacle. We aren't quite sure what their role was exactly, but we do know that Eli's sons are taking advantage of their presence there at the tent of meeting for their own pleasure. And apparently everyone knew what was going on with Eli's sons. And so they weren't just worthless in the sense that they were morally bankrupt. They were even considered by Israel to be worthless, rotten scoundrels in priestly garb. There's something seriously wrong spiritually with these two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, and all Israel knows it. And yet the focus is not even really on the sons in this passage. There's definitely something wrong with the sons, but the sons in some ways really form a backdrop. They form a backdrop to the focus upon Eli. We've already met Eli, the high priest, back in chapter 1 when he thought that Hannah was drunk when she was actually praying. She was moving her mouth, words weren't coming out, so he just assumed that she'd been drinking too much. Eli is really part of Israel's failed leadership. If you remember the book of Judges, there was no king in those days, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We read that statement as it appears several times in Judges, and we understand there was no king, because there was no David yet to lead Israel as shepherd. And yet what we often forget is that Israel did have a king. They had a king, not an earthly king, they had a heavenly king, because they had God himself. And an earthly king, like Saul, like David, was not really part of the plan. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, God says, they've rejected me as king by setting up an earthly king. Because it was God who had led Israel through the wilderness. It was God who had led them from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. It was God who had defeated nations before them. And after Joshua dies, God did not see fit immediately to appoint a successor. He didn't appoint another leader to be in Israel. He left a vacuum of leadership, in a sense, of wondering, well, who's going to lead now that Joshua is gone? Except that God didn't really leave a vacuum of leadership. Actually, God had very specifically appointed a leader. Throughout the books of Leviticus and Numbers, he'd appointed a high priest. He had told Israel that, Israel, you are to be a kingdom of priests, and so the head of that kingdom of priests is the high priest. It was the high priest who had the breastplate with the Urim and the Thummim, which would allow him to communicate with God and to find out what God's will was. It was the high priest who would stand before the people and would bless them, as we see at the end of Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. It was the high priest who was supposed to rule over Israel, applying the law of God to them. Joshua was a military leader, and he was part of that military conquest, as he had been even under Moses. But Moses had, in essence, throughout Leviticus and Numbers, been slowly de-emphasizing his role, and more emphasizing the role of high priest, as Moses and Aaron established the sacrificial system there in Israel. We see this emphasized even in the book of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, where Malachi declares that the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, a name that we find for the very first time in the Old Testament here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, when Hannah refers to him as the Lord of hosts. The priests were supposed to be leading Israel. They were supposed to be serving as judges in issues of purity and impurity, of holy and the common, in terms of clean and unclean, sinful, non-sinful. All of the signs from Exodus, the creation of the tabernacle, the tent of God, the house of God as it's referred to here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, everything in Leviticus, Numbers, everything points to the fact that there is a leader in Israel. There is a head of this kingdom of priests. There is the messenger of the Lord. There is the anointed one, in Hebrew, the Messiah, who's supposed to guide Israel in holiness. guide Israel in knowledge, is supposed to teach them the law of God so that they don't do what is right in their own eyes. That person, very clearly, up to this point in the Old Testament, is supposed to be Eli. Eli is supposed to be the leader of Israel at this point. In fact, we often refer to Eli as a judge, that he's judging Israel. That's almost redundant because he's a priest. He's supposed to be judging Israel because that's what priests do. He's supposed to be leading and teaching and instructing Israel. And yet, where do we see the priests in the book of Judges? We see a Levite who serves as a priest, but serves as a priest for an idol, as he's serving the tribe of Dan at the end of the book of Judges. We see a Levite with a concubine, a Levite whose family line goes back to Moses. What we do not see in Judges, nor do we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, is a godly priest. We don't see a godly priest leading Israel. Instead, we see a high priest who is absolutely clueless and who doesn't even see what his own children are doing in his own house. And by his own house, I mean within the tent of meeting. They're living there, they're working there, they're serving there, and yet Eli seems totally clueless as to what is going on in his own house, let alone what's going on in all of Israel. That cluelessness is going to be stated even more strongly in chapter 3, verse 2, when we read that Eli's eyes had grown dim. And yet chapter 3, verse 1 opens with the fact that visions were infrequent in those days, which is further emphasizing that Eli doesn't just have a physical eye problem, Eli has a spiritual sight problem. Even here in chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, Eli was old and kept hearing that all of his sons were doing, which is pretty telling. He had to hear about it from all of Israel. So here's the high priest who's supposed to supervise the sacrificial system, who somehow is completely unaware of the fact that the fat is not being offered to God. Instead, his sons are stealing it. Here is the high priest who's eating the very food that the sons are stealing from the Israelites, and yet somehow he never notices that his ribeye suddenly has this nice juicy stream of fat that's running through it that's not supposed to be there. He's completely unaware of what's going on, even as he's eating the food that they're stealing. His sons are sleeping with the serving women, and yet he's never noticed. Everybody in Israel is well aware of what's going on. There seems to be only one person in Israel who doesn't know what's going on, and that's Eli. Eli is completely clueless. He's turned a blind eye to what is going on in his own house, what is going on in God's house, a blind eye to what is going on in Israel. He doesn't see it. Or, as may be the case, he chooses not to see it. It's only conjecture as to what Eli was doing, but we know what he was not doing. He was not paying attention. He was detached from reality. He was content to throw out blessings there in verse 20, even as he did back in chapter 1. May God answer your drunken request. May God answer your prayer request. May God do what he said he would do. We see that there's a huge problem here. There's a major problem in the leadership in Israel. Many times we see that same gap in leadership in our own day as we see leaders who don't seem to be paying attention. And it's tempting as we look at this passage and as we seek to apply this passage to say, well, that means that when we're in leadership, as fathers and mothers in the home, as men and women in the church where God has placed us, where we're serving, that we need to open our eyes and pay attention, that we need to make sure that we're observing what's going on around us. And yet the truth, even as Jim prayed in his prayer, is that you can't open your own spiritual eyes. It's something that's beyond our ability. Spiritual blindness is a real problem here in the book of Samuel. It continues on generation after generation. Saul will be blind to what's going on around him, completely blind as to the role that he's meant to play. Even David is going to be blind as to what's going on in his household, unaware of Amnon's desire for his sister Tamar, unaware of Absalom's plots until it's too late. Some have even suggested that David's spiritual blindness is revealed when he can't fully see that beautiful woman on the housetop, that he has to actually ask somebody, whose wife is that? Who is that woman? Even though she's married to one of his 30 best warriors. She's married to one of his inner circle of soldiers, and yet he doesn't know who she is. showing that he's not just physically blind, though, that he's spiritually blind. Because the response is, she's married to, and it should have just stopped there. Many times we too are blinded by our sin, even when we're in leadership. We're blinded by our sin. Our spiritual vision is clouded. And while we can say that we're striving to open our eyes, that we're striving to see what God would have us see, that we want to see Jesus, the reality is that it's only by the grace of God that our blindness can be removed. It's only by the grace of God that our eyes can be opened and we can see our sin and our need for a Savior, Jesus Christ, whose birth we just celebrated. And so while we can say that open your eyes to the reality that is around us, the other reality is that it's only God that can open our eyes, which is why we have to cry out to him to do so. But here in the midst of Eli's story, in the midst of a story of failed leadership, failed priests in Israel, God has not opened Eli's eyes so that Eli continues to lead Israel towards destruction. He continues to be a failed leader. And the bad news for Eli there in verse 32 is that Eli's descendants are going to suffer the consequences. They're going to have an envious eye there in verse 32, as some of the translations render it. In verse 33, Eli's descendants are going to weep their eyes out. Literally, they're going to cry until their eyes fail. Eli's family is going to suffer destruction. They're going to be cut off from the priesthood. They're going to be dishonored, made low because of Eli's blindness. Which is an absolutely terrifying thought for our own lives, as we know, even as we read Eli's story, we know that there are those times when we too are blind. There are those times when we don't have eyes open, that our eyes are blinded by our sin, blinded by our love of things other than God, where we're not the leaders that we're supposed to be, that we failed to be the leaders in the home, where we don't serve as the fathers and mothers that we know that we're called to be. We don't even serve in the church as the leaders that we know that we're called to be. We're blinded by our sin, and we know the negative impact that that can make on other people, even as we see in the life of Eli here. And so as we read this passage, there's a point at which we kind of almost get ashamed as we read it, and we think, well, yeah, sometimes Eli is me. Sometimes I'm the same way. I don't do what I'm supposed to do. I'm spiritually clueless at times. And we see the destruction that it wreaks in our own lives and those near us, just as it does here in Israel. But the great news for this passage is really what comes in verse 35, where I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. Because the good news for us this morning is that there is one who sees. And that is mentioned even earlier here in verse 17, that the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, in the eyes of God, that God is the one who has been watching the whole time. In fact, in Genesis, one of the first times that we see an encounter between a human being and God, an encounter between Hagar and God, and then between Abraham and God, both Abraham and Hagar declare, "You, O Lord, are a God who sees." Yahweh Yireh, a name that we've Latinized simply as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who sees. Who sees here in verse 21 as he visits Hannah, giving her five more children. The Lord who's with Samuel and knows what's going on with Samuel. As Samuel grows in the presence of the Lord, or more literally grew with the Lord. Since the beginning of this book, we've been reminded that Israel actually does have a king. They have the Lord of hosts as a king. And while the high priest may not be able to see, while even Samuel, as faithful of a priest as he is for a time, even he can't see because he grows there in verse 26 in favor with God and man. But we're going to hear in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that even Samuel is completely blind as to the fact that his sons are not walking in righteousness. He can't even see his own son's behavior. And yet verse 26 here about Samuel growing in favor with God and man is picked up by Dr. Luke in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, when Luke writes that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, reminding us that ultimately it's Jesus Christ who is the faithful priest of verse 35. It's Jesus Christ who is going to be the priest who is going to reign forever. Yes, Samuel will be better than Eli, but even Samuel is going to have faults. A later line of priests, the line of Zadok, is still going to have faults. And we even see a later descendant of that line of Zadok, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, in the book of Zechariah, who is still covered in awful, disgusting garments because he is still a sinner. He is still at times spiritually blind. But Jesus Christ is the one who never fails. He's the one who doesn't just give us nice words, go and be blessed, but who accomplishes that blessing, dying on the cross for us as the perfect sacrifice, serving as the faithful high priest, but also serving as the sacrifice, laying down his own life for our sin and then rising again so that when God looks at us, he doesn't just see our blindness. He doesn't just see our sin. He doesn't just see our problems, but he sees Christ. He sees Christ, the faithful high priest. He sees his perfection so that Paul can say, we are holy and blameless before him. God has seen and God has conquered the greatest enemy that we face, our own sin, our own spiritual blindness. He's conquered Satan and the forces of darkness. And God certainly sees and knows the plight that we are in. And yet in the midst of that has sent Christ. And by his grace has opened our eyes so that we can see. We can see with eyes of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the great news is that God continues to see. Even as he has opened our eyes to see that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, having seen us in the midst of our sin, knowing there was no escape, knowing there was nothing that we could do, he rescued us even when we were his enemies. He continues to see what's going on in our lives. He continues to be with us. He continues to see our struggles, and he continues to bless us in Christ with a blessing that is far greater than platitudes or nice words, but with the assurance that he is our faithful high priest, that he is our faithful leader. When all other leaders have failed, we're reminded that Christ is our priestly perfect king, who is both high priest and king, who is the anointed one, who has never failed us, who has rescued us, and who is working right now in the midst of our struggles, working holiness in us right now, even when we don't see it, when we don't see the work of God. He sees because he is faithful. He sees, he knows, and he is at work because he's faithful, and we can trust in him. And yet Eli's problem isn't just blindness. Eli also has priority issues, major priority issues. You can see God condemn Eli's priorities there in verse 11. You have honored your sons more than me. Eli, you see there in verse 25, he confronts his sons, but he doesn't remove his sons. To go to an even more extreme response, Eli was actually supposed to execute his sons here. Leviticus 7:25 says, every person who eats of the fat of the animal of which a food offering may be made to the Lord shall be cut off from his people. So at the very least, Eli was supposed to remove them from their positions of priest and cast them out into the desert. But more realistically, he was probably supposed to execute them for what they were doing. He was supposed to take care of the issue, and yet instead of doing that, he just simply says, please stop. And then does nothing about it. Eli's actions here are quite surprising on a number of different levels. The word honor is used there in verse 29, which is not really the best translation in English, because that word honor, especially in a Mediterranean sense, has all sorts of different connotations. Actually, what takes place here in chapter 2 doesn't fit what we know about honor cultures in the ancient Near East. Because if honor was the issue, we would expect Eli to perform an honor killing here, executing his sons in order to reclaim the honor of the priesthood, in order to reclaim his family honor. So it's not really about honor, it's actually about priority. Because the word translated honor here, it's the word from which we most often get our English translation of glory. You have glorified your sons more than me. Actually, the word as a noun could actually mean heaviness or weightiness. You have considered your sons of more weight than me, of more importance, of a higher priority than me, God says. Eli's basically made idols out of his children because he's placed them ahead of God. He doesn't stop his children's behavior, not because he can't stop it, because he doesn't want to do what's necessary to stop it. Elkanah back in chapter 1 was sort of the same way. Elkanah could have been willing to only have one wife. He could have had Hannah, the wife that he loved, and yet he decided that children were his highest priority, even a higher priority than his wife, Hannah, whom he loves, just not quite as much as he loves the idea of children or loves himself, and so he goes out and gets a second wife to have children by, Peninnah. And so, too, Eli is unwilling to remove his sons. He's unwilling to execute his sons, choosing his love for them, his priority of glorifying them, more than his love for God, who on one level Eli does love, just not as much as he loves his children, not as much as he loves the idea of the continuation of his family line. And yet, the actions of these two men, of Eli and of Elkanah, prioritizing children over anything else, are in marked contrast to Hannah, as we saw back in chapter 1, and as we even see here in verse 19 of this passage. She clearly loves her children, just not as much as she loves God. She actually loves God more. Finally, Hannah has the child that she's prayed for, wept for, fasted for, vowed for, and then she gives the child back to God for his purposes, for his plan. Verse 19 actually suggests that Hannah saw Samuel only once a year when they went up for that yearly sacrifice. I mean, can you imagine giving up one of your children like that? Especially if you only had one child. You spend years with this child, raising this child, potty training this child, and then you leave this child in the hands of a man who clearly knows absolutely nothing about raising godly children, all trusting that God is going to take care of your child, that God is going to protect your child. It's not just a priority issue for Hannah, it's a faith issue. She trusts in God. She trusts that God is going to take care of it. Verse 20 even suggests that Hannah did not immediately have more children, nor do I think Hannah knew that she would have more children. She gave up Samuel to God, perhaps assuming that Samuel would be her only child. And yet she's still willing to hand her child over to God because of her love for God, for the Lord of hosts, and because of her faith in that Lord of hosts. She doesn't hold on to her child, Samuel, but she gives him up, trusting that God's purposes, what God is revealing to her as she has prayed, is even greater than anything that she could obtain by holding on to Samuel. She trusts God's purposes are better, that his plans are better. It's such a stark difference here between two men who are motivated by a love for children, for descendants, and a woman who loves God more than anything. Again, it's such a challenge for you and I today as we consider, what is it that we love more than anything? What is it that is our highest priority? Because the more that I examine myself and the older that I get, I realize that I don't really love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that God is not my highest priority. I'm my highest priority. I love myself more than anything. And yet, God should be our highest priority, as Hannah shows. Not just because it's the right thing to do, not just because I know that I should be willing to give up my children for the sake of God, that I should be willing to part with all my possessions for the sake of God, that I should be willing to part with my job or anything else I own, my relationships, that anything that stands between me and God should get pushed aside so that God is my highest priority. I know that, and yet it's not just because we should, but it's because I trust in the will of God. Because we're motivated by a faith that says, God is what's best. Not just because I should consider him best, but because I really believe that he's the best. I really believe that he is the greatest and the most wonderful, and that he is all that I need, even more than all these other things that I have. And I trust his plans and his eternal purposes, and that they are far greater than anything that I could ever imagine or ever hope for or ever see. Hannah's sacrifice here is motivated by love, but also by her eyes of faith, that her eyes are open to what is going on in a way that Eli's clearly are not. She sees and she trusts in that God, even as she leaves her son with Eli, of all people, and with Hophni and Phinehas, worthless men. Imagine letting them help raise your child. Hannah humbly trusts in God. She's showing here a humility that says, I don't know what's going on. I'm not in control, but God, I know you are. And so I'm trusting you. I'm trusting that you are indeed what's best. Which is really then how the first part of this chapter that we didn't read, we looked at last week, relates to the second part. Because Hannah, in that song, rejoices in the great reversal. In those who are proud, boastful even in their positions, in their status of greatness. Look at all that I have. Look how wonderful this is. Who are then humiliated and brought down. While those who are poor, those who acknowledge I don't have anything, are actually the ones who are exalted and lifted up. That's basically what God says to Eli in verse 30. Those who honor me, I will honor. Literally, those who give me honor, those who give me glory, I will give them glory, raising them up. But those who despise me, he says, I will belittle, I will lightly esteem, I will bring low. Scholars have often debated whether or not Hannah knew that she was foretelling the downfall of the line of Eli here as she sings these words of her song. She certainly has an understanding of the fact that Eli and his sons are very proud and that they are very wicked. But the writer of 1 Samuel certainly knew the history as he's putting this book together, which is part of why he puts Hannah's song where he puts it here in this book, because it forms a perfect introduction, really, to the whole book, and especially to Eli's story, because Eli has honored his sons more than God, and in so doing, Eli has despised God, because he's made God second or third, even after himself. And God says, no, you've brought me down. You've brought me down from the glory that I deserve. I deserve to be first, and you've made something else first, so you have despised me. And by your inaction, you have despised my sacrifices. And so we see here how seriously God takes his own glory, and that putting anything in front of him is idolatry and a despising of him. And as a consequence, God is going to do exactly what Hannah said. He's going to bring down the house of Eli that thinks that it's wonderful and great and that they can go around and take whatever they want from the sacrifices, because who could possibly stop them? They're at the top of the social pecking order, as it were, in Israel as the high priests and as the priests. And yet God says, no, I'm going to bring you down. He's going to kill Hophni and Phinehas and Eli in a single day there in verse 31. He's going to bring them down. And yet on the other hand, he is going to raise up someone there in verse 35, a faithful priest, a humble priest. This is that great reversal. Eli's family is going to be crushed, and we understand verse 35 in part to referring to Samuel. So Hannah's family is going to be exalted. It is very much a warning to us, because Eli's sons thought they could use their high position, that they could prioritize personal glory over God's glory. Eli thought he could give his sons that position of glory over God's glory. And yet God's answer is absolutely not. That is not okay. It's such a warning to us as we consider how we have messed up our own priorities when we give ourselves or other things glory rather than God. God simply takes it back, and we're crushed, because God and God alone should be our priority. And yet, as much as we see clearly the consequences of poor priorities, as we see a lack of faith in our own lives, as we realize that we don't always trust that God is best, and how we hold on to other things more, even as we see in Hannah what our priorities should be, what our faith should be, it's always a struggle to love God more than anything. I mean, we love our sin, otherwise we wouldn't do it. We love ourselves, even as the Apostle Paul says, no one ever hated his own body. We love family, we love spouses, we love children, all of which can be very good things, and yet we often place those things over God. We often prioritize those things. We know what our priorities should be. We know God is jealous for his glory. We desire to emulate Hannah, and yet we recognize that our faith is weak. And that because our faith is weak, our priorities fail. And we end up getting our priorities as messed up as Eli here. But that's ultimately the story of 1 and 2 Samuel. As these books slowly build towards 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the one who's going to come from the line of David to reign on the throne of David forever, the one who's ultimately going to be that faithful priest in verse 35. Hannah has faith in God to accomplish his plan through Samuel. She really believes, as she is singing this song, that Samuel is going to be an exalted leader in Israel, the leader that Israel needs. And yet Samuel is not the pinnacle or the completion of that plan here in Samuel. Even as Hannah is praying, even as verse 35 talks about the faithful priest, it's Samuel for a time, but it's not ultimately Samuel. Even as Hannah makes her faith-motivated sacrifice, Samuel is actually just but a piece. But it's a piece that will lead to another sacrifice, not of Hannah sacrificing her son, but as Samuel will anoint David king, and as the son of David, the son of God, whom God himself did not spare, but gave up for us, even though Christ was the eternal Son of the Father. God the Father sacrificed his own Son for us on the cross, pouring out on our faithful high priest all of the wrath and the anger and the curse that our sins deserve. As Christ the Son offered up his blood to the Father that we might be saved, Christ's sacrifice is what redeems us from our sin. Christ's sacrifice on the cross and the power of that sacrifice is what defeated the power of sin. Through the cross, through Christ, the one who is risen from the dead, declared to be the Son of God in glory and who now reigns forever, transforming and changing us, it's only because of his sacrifice that our hearts are ever drawn to love God, even in part. But to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's only because of Christ's sacrifice that the power of sin is broken and that you and I are enabled and empowered to even desire to give up the things of this world. We look at this passage and we recognize the great sacrifice that is made by Hannah, but I think oftentimes we see ourselves more again as Eli of, yeah, that's a great sacrifice, Hannah, good for you, but I'm not doing it. I think of what it would cost me if I were to really take Hannah's faith and apply it to my own life. Imagine if somebody said to you, you know, if you sacrifice one of your children, everybody in the entire world will come to know Christ for the next 1,000 years. What would you say? I know what my answer would be. I'm really sorry for those people, but I'm not giving up my child. Because that's how I prioritize things. And I know that it's wrong. And I know that that's not how I should desire. I know that it's not, but I see myself in Eli. And I recognize my own messed up priorities. And then I so cling to the things of this world. And yet that's why I rejoice that we have this faithful high priest, the one who paid for that sin, and the one who is slowly transforming me by the power of his grace, as he continues to intercede before the Father, as he's given us his Holy Spirit, his power, that our priorities can be changed, not just by personal effort, but changed by the power of his grace, as Almighty God transforms and changes us and causes our priorities to be different, causes us to desire his glory above everything, causes us to sacrifice all things in faith to him. We talk about sacrifice and presents quite a bit this last week as we celebrated Christmas. In the midst of all the presents, in the midst of all the wrapping and the festivities and the hustle and the bustle of the season, that is ultimately what we're celebrating. That the greatest gift ever given was given 2,000 years ago as God humbled himself for us and became a man. An incredible step down in glory, but humbled himself for us and then sacrificed himself for us on the cross because he recognized that we can't open our own eyes. He recognized that we can't change our own priorities. We can't even come to him in faith receiving that free gift without his work in our hearts. And so God the Father sacrificed his own Son. Christ himself served as that faithful high priest that we might be set free from sin. Set free from its punishment, but also to break its power, and now in an ever-increasing way, freeing us from its presence, as we long for glory when sin will be completely gone. But as we look at this passage and we see our own sin, both in our own spiritual blindness and in our messed up priorities, we recognize that it's that faithful high priest that is our only hope. He is the only one that we can look to. He is the only one who can save us from sin's punishment, but also from sin's ongoing presence as it continues to plague us and blind us. And so as Samuel is writing this passage here, or the writer of 1 Samuel is writing this passage here, he's not just telling us, this is what you should do, now get out there and do it. In part, yes, we should open our eyes and we should prioritize different. But ultimately what Samuel is calling us to is there in verse 35. He's calling us to eyes of faith in that faithful high priest, calling us to trust in him to do what we cannot do in our own lives. This is really the message of 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's a call to humility, one that began all the way back in Hannah's song, recognizing that I can't do it. I can't. I don't have the power. Even though I know I should, I don't have the power to open my own eyes. I don't have the power to reprioritize my own life. But it's a call to see in the midst of our failure, to see with eyes of faith, the eyes of faith that God has given us, to see the one who never fails, our high priest, our king, that risen spotless lamb, Jesus Christ, and to recognize that through the power of the cross, I am being transformed, that God has opened my eyes and is continuing to open my eyes, and that by God's power and by God's grace, we can change our priorities. But again, it's not by looking to ourselves. It's not by boasting about how great we are and everything that we have done. It's not about honoring ourselves, but it's instead in humility, looking to Christ. He is the one that is, at this point here in 1 Samuel, the one who is to come, but the one who has come. And so it's in him that we rejoice. It's him that we trust, because he is indeed our faithful high priest. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that you have sent him to do what we could never do, that you have sent him not only to die on the cross and to make us holy, but that he has continued to empower us by his Holy Spirit, by your Holy Spirit, continuing to empower us and enable us and transform us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed give us those eyes of faith to look to our faithful high priest, Jesus Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.